Good evening, everyone. And again, I'm so very grateful to be here. Thank you all for your attendance. We've been very pleased, gratified that so many have been interested in this discussion. I think I might just start off by saying, Kent, if you could just show me the straight chair passage in the Bible, then you and I would be a lot closer to agreement. All I need is for you to fulfill what you started with. One of the very first things you said was, what is the Seventh-day Adventist source? And you said, the Bible alone. Okay, you bring me the straight-chaired verse, and then you and I will be a lot closer to agreement. Now then, I do especially want to commend Kent, and I mean this with just the depth of my heart. We are truly blessed and honored to have this man with us. I've known him now for 4 years. We spent 3 years, as I said, well over 200 hours talking on the phone. I'm hoping to do that with a number of others as a result of this debate. I've had at least two others who have said they are willing to do a similar kind of a thing here in the area, some long-term studies. And so I appreciate that because Kent Knight is one of the very most highly qualified Adventist defenders that you'll ever find, and certainly the best that I've ever known. And I've been looking for 40 years now. He holds a master's degree from the Seventh-day Adventist University, Andrews Theological, I'm not sure I remember the whole term, I think there's four words in it, but Andrews University. He has been ordained by the Seventh-day Adventist Church and officially then recognized, you know, to pastor, by their definition, churches for over 40 years, I understand. I think it is highly unlikely that you'll ever find a better representative of Seventh-day Adventism, more experienced, more highly educated, more talented, more familiar with his Bible, just simply more intelligent. They're not out there to be found. He also had the harder part last night, occupying the position that it is now mine to occupy tonight. Okay, so with the affirmative, you get to present your side of the story, and then, of course, the one in the negative only gets to hear that for the first time, and then try to gather their thoughts and make a rebuttal. Certainly, I'll do the best that I can, and I know that you did a fine job last night as well. There are a couple of holdovers from last night, some things that Kent mentioned in his very last speech, and so I'd like to take the opportunity in my first speech now tonight to address those. He specifically asked if there is a resurrection in my eschatology, which is to say, am I one who thinks that in the end times there will not be a physical bodily resurrection? And my answer to that is certainly there is a resurrection in my eschatology. Kent himself has cited Acts chapter 1, verse 11. I take that to be a historical record of an actual event, nothing symbolic about it, nothing figurative about it. The angel's statement that he would return in just the same way as you have watched him go. It's not symbolic, it's not figurative, it has not yet taken place. It will sometime in our future. 1 Corinthians 15 is nearly a whole chapter devoted to that discussion. Kent also spent quite a bit of time in that last speech talking about realized eschatologists. Many of you will have never heard the term before. There are quite a number of people now in the world who believe that no New Testament or Old Testament prophecy remains to be fulfilled. They were all fulfilled in 70 A.D. I first heard about this along about 1987. I rejected it then. I've rejected it ever since. I fought it tooth and toenail all my life. But just because I happen to agree that the book of Revelation was written at an earlier date, 30 years earlier than most people think, sometime in the late 60s rather than the late 90s, I'm often lumped in with them. So I just wanted to assure everybody, I am not a realized eschatologist. I have never been a realized eschatologist. And not one word of the discussion in that last speech about realized eschatology had anything whatsoever to do with my beliefs. Acts 1:11 and 1 Corinthians 15 teach that the Lord is going to return, and that's good enough for me. Okay, so I'm quite certain that he is coming back, and realize eschatologists is quite wrong. Then one last thing, just to mention, Kent also repeatedly in his previous speeches had wondered or made references to what he called, and I quote, Church of Christ teaching, Church of Christ teaching, as opposed to Seventh-day Adventist teaching. There is no such thing as Church of Christ teaching. We do not have a Vatican that is telling us what to believe, what to practice, that generates material that tells us what to preach on every Sunday. We have nothing like that. We have no other authorities that are telling us what to believe, what to practice, that we're subject to. Each individual congregation of the Lord's people, precisely as was the case in the first century, is subject only to their God as revealed in Scripture and not to any uninspired human being on the surface of the earth today. So there is no such thing as Church of Christ teaching. There is Bible teaching, which we take to be true and we try to follow and we try to practice, but there is no such thing as Church of Christ teaching. Our teachings do not come from the church. They come from God through the Scriptures. But since we're on that, it will touch on the subject matter for this evening, our debate proposition for this evening. So we'd like to take just about 5 minutes, I think it'll be, and refer you to the Seventh-day Adventist Church Manual on page 30. I showed it to you last night. You can all download it for free. It's a PDF that you can find on the Seventh-day Adventist website. It'll be the first thing that pops up. You just Google Seventh-day Adventist Church Manual. And so I did that. I printed out all 217 pages. Nearly half a ream is what it takes, to find out how to operate a Seventh-day Adventist church. On page 30, it says this: as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, Lord and King of all creation, God alone is the source of authority for the church. To which I'd say, amen. He delegated authority to His prophets and apostles, and I say, amen. They therefore occupy a crucial and unique position in the transmission of the Word of God and the edification of the church. Amen. The early church bore responsibility for purity in doctrine and practice. Amen. The elders or bishops, or three different names for the same men, held great authority. One of their main functions was general pastoral care and oversight, with special tasks such as giving instruction in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradicted it. Amen. They were instructed to test the spirits, whether they are of God, or in Paul's terms, to test all things and hold fast what is good. Amen. The same was true regarding its exercise of discipline, which ranged from private and caring admonition to removal from membership. Amen. The church, thus, has authority to settle the rules for its own governance. Amen. That's why I'm here tonight, is to defend every word that was written on pages 30 and 31 of the Seventh-day Adventist Manual. Now, do you know why I know those things are true? Every word. Because throughout those sentences, they cited 14 scriptures that actually said what the manual said. I can agree with the Pope every time he quotes scripture. I'm in full agreement with the Mormon Church and everybody else in the world and Islam itself when they're quoting scripture and they say they believe it. What is a marvel to me is that knowing that truth as well as they do, they were not the least bit satisfied to practice it. So, unhappily, the Seventh-day Adventist leaders couldn't stop there. Continuing then on page 31, listen to this. It's the next thing. In the church today, the general conference in session and the general conference executive committee between sessions is the highest ecclesiastical authority in the administration of the church. Which I would ask, where did the Bible go? Continuing the quote, the General Conference Executive Committee is authorized by its constitution. I'm wondering where the Bible tells us about a General Conference Executive Committee. I'm wondering about that constitution and where I might read it in my Bible. But to go back to the quote, the General Conference Executive Committee is authorized by its constitution to create subordinate organizations with authority to carry out their roles. Therefore, all subordinate organizations and institutions throughout the church will recognize the General Conference in session and the General Conference Executive Committee between sessions as the highest ecclesiastical authority under God among Seventh-day Adventists. End quote. Where did the Bible go? Where did any of this come from in the Bible? Here is following this, which I just read, again on that page 31, as quotation from Ellen G. White. When, in a general conference, the judgment of the brethren assembled from all parts of the field is exercised, private independence and private judgment must not be stubbornly maintained, but surrendered. Never should a laborer regard as a virtue the persistent maintenance of his position of independence, contrary to the decision of the general body. Now, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and I saw a lot of verbiage in my catechism like that. Spent 7 years going to Catholic schools, catechism class 5 days a week. Saw a lot of verbiage exactly like that. Don't remember any of that in my Bible, though. The surrendering of your private independence, the surrendering of your private judgment must take place if you are to be a Seventh-day Adventist. I know that. Later I'll show you some quotes from the baptismal vow which they require you to take, or they will not baptize you into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It requires your allegiance to that governing body, about which there's not one word in Scripture. No Scripture for any of this. It is one thing to say we believe in the Bible alone and Ellen White didn't bring us anything else. But she did. And there it is. Among thousands, we learned last night, 25 million words that are not found in your Bible. It is, however, found in the book that Kent quoted from tonight, the Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, on page 260. Here is the hierarchy to the Roman Catholic Church. They have invented offices which you cannot read about in Scripture. These terms don't exist. Where's the Pope? Where's the Cardinal? Some of these terms do exist, and then they've been twisted and redefined. This top-down authority was created by the Roman Catholic Church after they had abandoned Scripture. This is the authority for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which they themselves are very comfortable calling the Mormon Church. Short form is Mormon. They, too, have invented offices and qualifications and responsibilities in a top-down organization that dictates what you must believe if you are to be a part of that church. You must surrender your judgment. You must surrender your independence. You must surrender your salvation to the general conference if you would become a Seventh-day Adventist. This is, as you can see from the logo, the official Seventh-day Adventist Church website under Church Structure. It's easy to find. That is the Seventh-day Adventist Church structure, which likewise invents various offices and organizations like the Catholic Diocese and its various leaders in a top-down thing, which you've just read from the Church Manual and from Ellen G. White herself. And the only difference between this structure and that of the Mormons or the Roman Catholic Church is that they use a bar graph instead of a pyramid to represent it. Insofar as it has not one jot or tittle of biblical reason to exist, it's identical to any other hierarchical system to rule over a people who have surrendered their private right to study and judge, be independent in their search for the truth. Every other one is just the same. So I asked Kent tonight, Kent, you said it's the Bible alone. Okay, where's that verse? And then you and I will be much closer to agreement. Now then, I am to answer what he has set before you, and I would say, then I have a couple of things already, but let me just say that with regard to, you know, so many quotations from the book of, or Bible books about books that are not in the Bible, please open the Scriptures to John chapter 20, the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, the next to last chapter of the Gospel of John. You will note, of course, that God was well aware that he was not going to preserve in Scripture everything that might have been written or that had been written. In John chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We have every miracle, every sign recorded in Scripture that any human being will ever need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no mythological story that Ellen G. White or anyone else brings us is necessary. Closing the book, in the final verse of the Gospel of John, he said, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. God knows that the world could not contain all that has been written and might have been included in the Bible, or could have been written and therefore also is not included in the Bible. There are no lost books of the Bible. There are only those books which God chose not to preserve in the Bible. The Seventh-day Adventist Church and Kent, I think, have difficulty recognizing the distinction between these ideas. Yes, there are many things God had revealed that were never written at all. Others that were written that were not recorded. Nothing that we could ever need is lost. Nothing that we ever needed was left unsaid for 1,800 years. According to the second volume of Testimonies for the Church on page 205, Kent quoted it for you. I took three direct quotes from the longer quote. You would not have needed these testimonies, she said, if only you'd been doing what you're supposed to do. It's all your fault I had to write this stuff. But it was always there, and she's quite right. Not a soul on earth needs the testimonies. All they need to do is read their Bible. She then said it had already been revealed, everything that she wrote in her 25 million words. I did the math. That's 31 Bibles worth of material. Already revealed. Kent, where is the organizational structure of your church that had already been revealed? A lot of things, I think, not revealed. Claudia says additional truth is not brought out. Additional truth is not brought out. Amen. Ellen White never brought out any truth. A substitution for truth, a counterfeit for truth, an alternative to truth, an addition to truth, but she certainly never brought out a truth that we did not already have in the Bible. She said so herself. But even as with the Scriptures 14 times to prove it, they know what the Bible teaches about how a church is to function. She was dissatisfied with God's way and chose then not to practice it, but rather to supplant it. I might point out from 2 Peter 1:12 as we close that I could only wish that Kent had started a little bit earlier. He had much to say about how necessary it is, you know, for us to be reminded and reminded and reminded, and all that Ellen is doing is reminding us of what is already there. I've always felt fully reminded every time I read the verse again. I don't need somebody else to remind me of something I'm already holding in my hands. She says something other than what is said in my hands, then she is not reminding me of what I find in my Bible there in my hands. Yeah, he read from verses 2 and 3 before he read verse 12, where he tried to get this idea that they needed revelation and new information in order to be reminded. You'd have seen in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, that grace and peace are multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted, not will grant, but has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. The proposition had already been proven, which I'm defending, that they were not in need of any Ellen G. White or any other revelations. They had what they needed. They merely had to read it. Shame, shame on you if you're not reading it. Worse shame indeed if because you're not reading it, I should choose to rise up and write a book that requires your surrender. You will not find it among churches of Christ. Thank you.